The reading today is taken from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And that can be found on page 1227 of the Bibles on your tables. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us.
We are addressing the charge tonight that sometimes is levelled at the Christian faith, that Jesus' claims are too exclusive. It would help if you're able to keep the Bibles that we just had read from on page 1227, and we'll come to look at some of the words in that reading in a little while. But first, a quote from somewhere else in the New Testament, from John's Gospel, where Jesus said these words: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Words of Jesus Christ, recorded by John, the same person who wrote this reading. And by any measure, they're extraordinary words, aren't they? They're extraordinary claims. How can one religious leader claim to be the only way? How can he claim to have such a monopoly on the truth? Isn't it just too exclusive? Well, this is the second case that we're bringing against Christ that we're looking at this evening. This charge of exclusivity. Perhaps you think immediately, this is an extraordinarily arrogant kind of claim of Jesus. But the charge of exclusivity isn't just a problem in and of itself. One of the reasons I think we find such a problem with this is, what does it lead to? Don't exclusive truth claims like this one of Jesus have a really bad effect in our world? Aren't they one of the biggest barriers to world peace and harmony? I hardly need to mention, do I, that some of the world's biggest trouble spots have a significant element of exclusive religious claims involved. Just think of Israel and Palestine, or Syria, which is now clear is as much about a Sunni Shia conflict than about a battle against a dictator. Or think of that line of countries through Africa, from Nigeria on one side over to Kenya and Somalia on the other. Or closer to home, Kosovo and Ireland, to name but a few. Isn't religious exclusivity one of the biggest barriers to world peace? I hardly need to say that, do I, actually, to a generation, many here, who've grown up in the shadow of the Twin Towers. Now, I'm from a background in psychiatry, so I sort of automatically start to think about these things in sort of psychological terms. And any psychologist will tell you about the dangers inherent in groups that have a very strong identity. It's been observed that all of us, in fact, have a tendency to sort of think of people within our own social group in disproportionately positive ways, and to look down in disproportionately negative ways on those outside. That's a generally observed human phenomenon. Now, add to that situation an exclusive truth claim that people in a group hold, and you're heading for big problems, aren't you? You see, if you believe that you're part of a group that owns exclusive truth about the big questions in life, well, isn't there a tendency that you're going to feel superior and look down on others? And what if your group is threatened? Maybe you're a religious minority, and you're threatened, and that leads, doesn't it, to a defensiveness, to a hostility that could boil over into violence. And we've seen this, haven't we, in many places all over the world. So at first sight, then, it's absolutely obvious, isn't it? We need to dispense with exclusive religious claims like the ones that Jesus made. Jesus is just too exclusive. Well, as a religious leader, I have to accept the truth of these observations. But I'm still going to argue tonight for Christ's claims. Now, how can I do that? Well, we're going to do it in two parts. Firstly, we're going to have a look at the claim in a bit more detail, and then we'll look at Christ's specific claim. So firstly, I'm going to argue that it's not possible to get away from exclusive truth claims. It's not possible to get away. No matter how hard we try, we can't do it. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, some human societies, because of the problems that we face, have tried to get away from exclusive truth claims by suppressing religion. But does it work? Well, a couple of case studies for you. In 1951, all the Western Christian missionaries were expelled from China after the Communist Revolution succeeded. Christianity was ruthlessly suppressed. And for outsiders, it looked like Christianity in China was all over. But it didn't die out as expected. In spite of the pressure, what happened was it became more deeply embedded. It became more Chinese, and it's grown with unparalleled strength ever since. Or another example, in the last 100 years, several Middle Eastern countries have had very authoritarian secular regimes, haven't they? And they've tried to suppress religious Islam, places like Turkey and Egypt. But the policy, I would suggest, hasn't worked. Islamist groups are stronger now in these places than perhaps ever before, at least not for a very long time. Well, another approach to dealing with religion, then, is not so much to suppress it, but rather to privatise religious exclusivism. And this is what I think is going on in the West at the moment, or at least what is being tried here. The idea is to consign religion to the privacy of your own home. Keep religion out of the public square. We don't want religious values to influence our public policies and institutions. So as Alistair Campbell said of Number 10 during Tony Blair's era, we don't do God. We don't do God publicly. But this also, I want to suggest, doesn't work. And the reason is that it's impossible to live in many areas of life without addressing the big questions of life and meaning that religion addresses, that religions are concerned with. An example for you. Just think for a moment of the very controversial issue at the moment of the right to die, or the right to have a physician assist your death. Is it possible to build a workable public policy without recourse to the big questions of meaning and value of human life? At some point, you see, you have to decide where you put value on our lives, what's most valuable about our lives. So if you're coming at it as an individualistic Westerner, you might think this: my individual right to choose is paramount. My rights, my autonomy, my right to decide when and how I die. But a non-Western communitarian mindset might have a completely different set of values. The community and the family ties, they're much more important than an individual's rights. These relationships are what really matter. My social duty trumps my individual rights every time. Both alternatives contain exclusive claims, and they contradict, don't they, both of those views. So how are we to make a decision about a public policy like this? You see, there are areas of life in which you have to deal with these big questions about human life and death, the big why questions of our existence. And you can't just leave the issues that religion deals with at the door. Whatever position you take on these, whether you hold an organized religious view or not, you're going to be making value-based, ultimately faith-based decisions. So suppressing or privatizing exclusive truth doesn't work. But there's an even more important reason that it's impossible for us to get away from exclusive truth claims, and it's this: every one of us actually makes exclusive claims of one sort or another. For a start, just think for a moment about the different religions and philosophies in our world. They all make, don't they, different kinds of exclusive claims, and they don't all agree. So just think for a moment of the question of who Jesus Christ was. What's his identity? Christians say he is the Son of God. There are some Hindus who say, well, he's just another one of the many thousands of gods. Muslims say he's a prophet. Judaism, that he's a false prophet. Communists might say that he was a primitive Marxist revolutionary. They don't all agree. And in fact, each one of them thinks that all the others are wrong. They each make exclusive claims. Or move away from religion. There are countless world philosophies that make exclusive truth claims. Western science makes exclusive truth claims and puts its faith in human reason. But what about the person who says, I'm different. I don't make exclusive absolute truth claims. You know, I just think everything's relative, you know. Different people might see a different part of the picture. You can't claim that any one of them holds the exclusive truth. That's where I'm standing. And a lot of us, I would suggest, probably think like that. Now, you might have heard of the Indian parable that likens religion to an elephant. And the different religions as being like blind men that are trying to sort of grab onto a different part of the elephant and work out what it looks like. And they each only feel part of the elephant, and therefore they each only get a sense of part of the truth. You know, one feels a trunk, one feels a tail, one feels a tummy. They all think it's a bit different. But who can say, then, what the elephant is really like if each of the religious or philosophy groups are just feeling part of it? Is it possible to see the whole truth? To see that, in fact, they're all just part of the truth. Well, it's only a person, isn't it, who is not blind, who's got sight, who can see the whole picture. So if we make the claim that they're all just relative, they're all just seeing part of the picture, well, that is also making an absolute claim to truth, isn't it? Making an exclusive claim. The relativist, who insists that all the religious claims are just relative, is making an absolute truth claim as well. So it seems to me that we're more honest to concede that every one of us believes in exclusive truth claims at different points and times in our lives. We can't get away from them. The question I want to suggest is not, are some claims too exclusive, but are the claims that are made true And do they lead to good? Because we've seen, haven't we, that there's a lot of trouble that comes from them. And so what we're going to do now in the second part is look at Jesus' claims in a bit more detail and see what we can do with them. Let's have a look at our reading. It's from the first letter of John. John was an apostle, a follower of Jesus who lived with him. He wrote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this letter that he wrote kind of follows on from the gospel. It's kind of saying a lot of the same things, but in the form of a letter. I'm not going to say too much on the first six verses. We don't have the time, but we'll just look at verse 1 for a moment. Just like to say this. I'll read it again. John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John sees that there are a variety of different spirits, a variety of different religious and spiritual things that can influence us. They're different, he says. But he claims that not all lead to good. Some might actually lead to harm. Some might not lead to love, but might lead to hate. So we need to carefully investigate them. We need to carefully investigate these claims that Jesus Christ made. Are they true? Are they good? John believes that they are. And in fact, as we come to look at the last part of this letter, the last part of this reading, he thinks that the very things about Jesus that are most unique, that are most exclusive, are the most important things that we've got to deal with, the best things about him. And to do this, we'll look at verses 7 down to 12. Just have a little glance through those verses again. You can see there, can't you, that Jesus' claims in this section are centered on the issue of love. Everyone makes exclusive truth claims. Some of those lead to hatred and discord, but Jesus is claiming in these verses that his claims result in love. And these verses, actually, you could structure a bit like a love sandwich. So 7 to 8 is a sort of command that John has given. He's saying, Christians, love one another. And this is the mark that you know God, if you do so. 9 and 10, he's giving the reason to love. God has loved us through Christ. And then 11 and 12, again, he gives the command again. Because of this, we must love one another. So it's 9 and 10, in fact, that contain the big exclusive claims of Christ. And John is saying it is these things that are that turn us to love, that are able to turn us to love. Let me just read those again. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So two exclusive claims in here about Jesus. First, he came from God. Jesus claimed to be the one and only Son of God. And that doesn't mean that he originated in this world. Now, John says that he was sent into this world. Back up in verse 2, it says that he took human flesh. Now, this claim of Christ is absolutely unique, isn't it? No one else, at least not anyone else with any credibility, has claimed that before they were born, they existed. And before they were born, they were the one creator of the universe. What John is saying is that in Jesus Christ, God has come into our world and taken physical flesh and lived among us. That is the astonishing claim, the first astonishing claim in these verses. But why? Why? Why would the creator of the universe do something so dramatic, something so drastic as to come amongst us and share in our physical existence? Well, John says that he came on a rescue mission. He came on a rescue mission. He came to save us. Verse 9, he says that he came so that we might live through him. He's speaking there of a new quality of life that living with Jesus gives. It starts if we come to him now, and wonderfully it leads on to eternal life, to heaven. And verse 10 tells us how we may have this new life, and it's through Jesus' death. As far as I can see, all other religions tell us of their exclusive way, which is a way that involves performing a truth. And if you're successful at performing that, you'll be blessed by God, or you'll make progress up to some higher spiritual plane. That, as someone has described to me in the past, is the ladder view of religion. It's all about trying to climb up the ladder to God or heaven or nirvana or whatever it is. But Jesus is saying something quite different, something, in fact, that is the opposite. Have you realized that he is the opposite? In fact, you could almost say it's not really religion at all, because it's not about performance. It's about being rescued. So the picture of Jesus is it's not ladder religion. It's a rescue rope coming down from heaven to save us. Look at verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, there's a huge amount crammed into this short verse. But basically, it's saying we've got a big problem, but God has got a big solution. What is our problem? What is our big problem? Well, first, we didn't love God. We don't love God naturally. The Bible teaches that we are made to have a relationship with God, a relationship of love. But the human race from the beginning turned away from him. We've not loved him. Rather, we've turned our view and our gaze from him and turned in on ourselves, and we live for ourselves. And it's this basic move of turning from God and living for ourselves which leads us to mistreating others. Because if I put myself at the center of my world, well, if other people get in my way, well, I might mistreat them. And all of these wrongs, this wrong attitude to God, this wrong attitude to others, the Bible calls sins, which he puts it down there. It talks about sins. And that's the basic human problem. We've not loved God. We've sinned. We don't have the life that God wants us to have. And this is the basic explanation of all the problems in the world that we thought about a bit earlier. It is human sinfulness, our self-centeredness, that leads to these problems. And if you think about it, just think for a moment of what the things are like. That is the case, isn't it? We've got a big problem, but God has a big solution. We didn't love God, but God loved us. And he demonstrated his love by sending his son, his one and only son. And he sent him not just to take flesh and live amongst us, but he sent him to die for us, to die for our sins. That's what this little phrase means at the end of verse 10. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He died the death that we deserve, so that our wrongs that we deserve, that we are punished for, he was punished in our place, so that we might be able to be at one with God. Atonement, that means being at one with God. That's what Jesus died to accomplish. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We need saving, is what Jesus is saying. Religious performance is no good. It can't save us. There's no other way other than to accept his salvation for us, which is why his exclusive claim, I want to suggest, is such good news. His claim is great news. It's why Christians are so excited about his death. And it's why we love him in return, because he loved us so much that he died for us. He bled for us. And in response to that, we love him. The Christian writer Oz Guinness tells a story in one of these, in one of his books. He tells of one of the efforts in the old Soviet Union to wipe out Christianity. The Communist Party sent a KGB agent or sent a number of KGB agents around the nation's churches on a Sunday morning. And one such agent was struck by the deep devotion of an older woman who was kissing the feet of a life-size carving of Christ on the cross. And he asked her, "Babushka," means grandmother, "are you prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party?" "Why, of course," she shot back, "but only if you crucify him first." It is quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that we worship and love as Christians a crucified Christ. It stands, doesn't it, in sharp contrast to all of these other alternatives. But what is the outworking of it all? What is the outworking of it all? Well, John says finally, all of this is so that we would live a life of love. If we hold to a message that tells us we need to perform, as other religions tell us, and if we feel like we're succeeding in that, well, that's likely to lead us to feel rather satisfied and proud with ourselves. And it's that pride that can lead to looking down on others outside of your group. And a whole lot of the problems we thought about at the beginning are because of that. Exclusive claims can have really bad effects. And it's not just religious groups, of course. Non-religious groups can be proud and badly treat others. Just think of this example of the Soviet communist atheists and the way they persecuted others. But if Jesus is right about his claims, then coming to him should have the opposite effect on us. It means we need to be saved, which destroys our pride, as there's nothing I can do. I need a rescue. I can't be good enough. Rather, I need to accept the salvation. I need to grab onto the rescue rope and accept his love for me. And doing that humbles me. And that, I think, is the best way to avoid the problems we've thought of. If people are truly humbled, they will treat others differently, won't they? And more than that, Jesus claims here, doesn't he, that his love for us actually will change us, and it should compel us to go and love others. That's what the reading is saying, isn't it? Look at 11. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, since he so loved us by sending his son to die for us, to rescue us, we also ought to love one another." That's the effect that Jesus' exclusive claims should have. Well, let's draw these things together. We've seen that the world is full of trouble because different groups hold different exclusive views. We hold them selfishly and we fight about it. We've seen that it's not possible, I want to suggest, to get away from exclusive claims. We can't suppress them, and we can't stop holding them. The question is, are the exclusive claims that we believe in true, and what do they lead to? Do they lead to love or to hate? Because some lead to hate, and some exclusive claims lead to love. That's the option we have. Exclusive claims that lead to hate, or exclusive claims that lead to love. Just a couple of weeks ago, the United States was celebrating 50 years since Martin Luther King's famous speech at the Washington Memorial. And on another occasion, around that time, he was put in Birmingham jail, Alabama. And he wrote a letter there to his fellow Christian clergy, both black and white. And in it, he characterizes this decision that we all face, that I'm talking about. He uses the language of extremism rather than exclusivism, but it certainly applies to this. And he said this: "Though I was initially disappointed at being characterized as an extremist, As I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And he goes on to say, the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists will we be. Will we be extremists for hate or extremists for love? And he sought to be an extremist for love. That's the question. Will our exclusivism lead us to hate or to love. And I want to suggest that Jesus Christ is the biggest force in the world that leads to love. Recently, I was reading that a couple of Martin Luther King's nieces, commenting on the sort of celebrations of his life, on of that speech, said that they took God out of it. The present-day Americans wanted to forget that Jesus Christ was the motivation behind what he did and the way that he did it. And you see this actually in his letter, just a little bit further in his letter. He doesn't write actually to claim that all Christians live perfectly this way. In fact, he's rather critical, in fact, of many Christians in his letter. But he does go on to say this, and it's quite interesting. He says, "I'm grateful to God that through the influence of the Negro church, the way of nonviolence became an integral part of our struggle. If this philosophy had not emerged by now, many streets of the South would, I am convinced, be flowing with blood." The influence of Jesus Christ, he is claiming, affected the situation, and it was a very difficult situation. It still is, not fully solved, is it, the South of the United States. Very deep racial problems. But he claimed that the influence of Jesus Christ meant that evil was restrained, killing was avoided, and more love was seen. And there are countless other examples of that all over the world. Jesus' followers do not often attract high publicity for their works of kindness, but in quiet ways, all over the world, I would submit that his exclusive claims are the key to love flourishing. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Thank you.